Which means that every single one of us in this room can relate with the fault that God finds with Israel. Every single one of us in this room, if you can keep that thought right there in the back of your minds, then you can clearly understand why God is so upset at what Israel is doing and not doing. Let's look at our text. We'll begin our time in verse 2. He begins with a plea in verse 2. Plead with your mother. You'll remember last week we took a lot of time looking at the three names of Gomer's children. There was Jezreel, there was No Mercy, there was Not My People. You say those are strange names. Listen to last week's message, it'll all make sense. But the point that God was trying to make last week, he was trying to make through the children. This week, he's trying to make the point, as he doesn't teach through the children, but he now looks at the wife, Gomer, this unfaithful wife, and he's going to point some things out about Gomer's activities that are not okay with God. And so now he's speaking to the children. Children, plead with your mother. Please go to her. Tell her to change her ways. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face. So the activity, whatever it is that he's going to look at in this chapter, he calls it whoring. She's unfaithful. And put her adultery from between her breasts. In verse 3, the question comes, but why? Why should she stop what she's doing? And God answers the question, as it were, in verse 3, by giving a warning. Why? Because lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. The first warning that he gives in verse 3 addresses the land. I'm going to make it dry. I'm going to make it where it's going to be like a parched land. I believe that these are references to what God is going to do to the land, especially as he expands on what he plans to do after verse 7. It is clear that famine and great trial for the land itself is coming. But when he gets to verse 4, he says, not only will this judgment that I'm going to bring for your whoring or your unfaithfulness, I'm going to bring it on the land. Verse 4, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because the children of whoredom. So he moves his shift to the people that will experience no mercy. This is likely a reference to the Assyrian captivity, which God will no longer prevent unless they repent. So in verse 5, the question comes back as she might ask, but what have I done? What's my fault? Well, God explains that again in verse 5. Their mother has played the whore, but how? She who conceived them has acted shamefully, yes, but how? For she said, there are three quotes in this chapter, three times that Gomer speaks, and all three times she teaches us something about where her heart is. Let's look at the first one. Here's what she says. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And so here's what God says I'm going to do, verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. This is God saying, what I plan to do is I'm going to frustrate them. They're going to continue. She's going to continue to pursue these other lovers. And we don't yet know who the lovers are. Well, let's clear that up. Look down to verse 13 in your text. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offering to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. Who are the lovers? The false idols of Baal, whom she worships. If you think that's not bad enough, look down to verse 16. When God plans to make things right with Israel, he says that in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. Talk about lowness. That they had lost the ability to even remember who God was. They called God Baal. It's Baal who's made me to eat food. It's Baal who gives me my water. It's Baal who clothes me. And God says, that's a problem. There's a problem when I'm the one who gives you everything and you turn around and thank some false deity as though he did it. And he's not a little upset about it. He's angry enough to tell them that if they don't change, I'm going to decimate this land you're so proud of. And I'm going to take you out of here and show you no mercy. The warning is expanded. Notice what she says. She says the second thing in end of verse 7. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. Why? Because he was so wonderful to me and I saw all his goodness. That's not what it says, is it? For it was better for me then than now. Do you see her self-interest? So in the remaining verses in this chapter, there's captured in 9 I will statements. In verses 6 through 13, there's 9 I will statements that God says he's going to carry out. We saw the first two in verse 6, I will hedge up her way. Again in verse 6, I will build a wall. We get down to verse 9, he begins to clarify what that hedging and what that wall and what that frustration as they pursue those lovers but they can't reach them. They'll chase after them but they won't be able to find them. What's that look like? Well, he describes it picking up in verse 9. Look with me there. Therefore, I will take back. And notice how in verse 6 she said, my lovers who give me my grain and my vineyards and my water and my wine and my wool and my flax. My. Notice how God responds, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Again in verse 10 he says, now I will uncover her. In verse 11, I will put an end to all her mirth. Now look at this, mirth. I didn't know what this word was for a long time. If you don't know what the word mirth means, that's fine. Mirth just means happiness, joy, exuberance, celebration. That's all it means. I'll put an end to her mirth. When does she have mirth? The text tells us in her feasts, her new moons. New moons. That sounds kind of Jewish to me. Her Sabbaths. Oh, that is definitely Jewish, right? Her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Now that is peculiar. That is peculiar. While they are eating the food, drinking the wine, and enjoying the clothing provided for them by God, whom they now call Baal, they are at the same time out there practicing many of the practices of Judaism. Why don't you work on the Sabbath? Oh, because the law that given by God tells us we're not supposed to do that. Why do you celebrate the new moon? Oh, because the law given to us by God, whoever he is, told us to do that. These appointed feasts, feasts of booths, feasts of tabernacles, feasts of unleavened bread. Why do you do these things? Oh, like long ago, it had something to do with when our ancestors came out of, you know, and then we lived in the wilderness, and then we came in, and he said, remember all this stuff. It really doesn't have anything to do with anything. We just do it. But what we're really about is this new guy in town named Baal. The formal term that's used in theological circles is called syncretism. And that's what I want you to see here. It's not like Israel had completely thrown out the vestiges of their faith. No, no. They had added Baal worship to the worship of God. syncretism, what it suggests is synchronize. We're going to bring unity between two things that aren't intended to be together. God stands alone, amen? There is one God. We are commanded to worship him and him only, and anything that even rivals him, he commands we remove from our lives. And yet they had added. You'll note in verse 11, as the prophet is speaking, he has to say, I'm going to end their mirth. And again, as I've said from week one, prophets always write to people who are blissfully unaware of the concern or the trouble that they are in. And here we see it again. As they looked at their lives, everything looked like it was going just fine. We're worshiping the Baals, and the Baals are blessing us, and the fields are fruitful, and the vine is fruitful, and the clothing is wonderful from the wool and the flax that we're gathering in. We're living high on the hog and large on life. And yet, what he says here is a day is coming, I'm going to take all of that away because of your failure to remember who gave it to you. So he continues on in verse 12. I will lay waste her vines. Again in verse 12, I will make, thus the vines, I'll make them a forest and the beasts will devour them. And then verse 13, I will punish her for the feast days of Baal. And there it is in verse 13. I will punish her for the feast days of Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. And there it is, forgot me, declares the Lord. The distinguishing mark in Hosea chapter 2 is this. Here is their infidelity. You want to know what it is? When we looked at chapter 1, it was they had forsaken. They had stopped following God. In chapter 2, that's not our word. In chapter 2, the thing that Hosea puts his finger on and says, you are unfaithful because you have forgotten me. That's the unique thing in chapter 2. You have forgotten me. This is the very specific way in which it is exposed. Look at what she says. Go with me back to chapter 2, verse 5. She says, I will go after my lovers. They're the ones who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. If you were to break those up in categories, bread and water, those are the things of physical life. My wool and my flax, that's clothing. They made clothing from those things. My oil and my drink. Throughout, consistently in the scriptures, the oil and the wine are seen as those elements that make life pleasant, the joy of life. And what she is literally saying is, I'm sustained by Baal. I'm clothed by Baal. Even the pleasures of my life come to me from Almighty Baal. Do you see it? You look at verse 8. You can almost hear it in God's voice. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil and who lavished on her silver and gold. And then look at this, which they used for Baal. She took the beautiful things, the wonderful things, the good gifts that I gave her. Imagine this, if you will, in your mind, because it's the picture. Here you buy your spouse this beautiful, nice thing for an anniversary gift. And they say, oh, thank you, this is really nice. You never see them wear it. And then out of the corner of your eye one day, you're out in the marketplace where they're not expecting to see you, and you see them using that thing that you gave them, and they're over here talking to another man or woman, another partner, and they're using those things to woo someone whom they're not married to. Now, we don't even like to imagine that garbage in church. But we can. And that's how God feels. when we, as his covenant people, look upon the blessings given to us by him and turn around and take the blessings he's given to us and we use them in worship of false idols. This chapter is about forgetting God. Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary on the book of Hosea, said at a human level, read that in a minute. I'll get to that in a minute. You know, at a human level, I know of a pastor here in the state of New York. People thought, well, our pastor's been preaching amazing messages. Somebody found out that he'd been plagiarizing his messages, downloading them. They fired him, rightfully so, and put him out of the ministry. Students who've paid 80 and hundreds of thousands of dollars for an education take some line that they borrowed from somebody else's work and put it in a document and fail to put down at the bottom under the footnotes, I got that cool little phrase from this resource over here. God is my witness. You look in any of my sermon notes and I have down at the bottom of my page, this came from John MacArthur, this came from R.C. Sproul, this came from so-and-so, and you hear me say that. Why am I going to say this came from Warren Wiersbe? Because you need to know, that's not my idea. I'm borrowing something that I read that I thought was insightful by somebody else. I want him to be credited. It's a crime. People have lost their law degrees. People have lost their medical degrees. We're talking big bucks because they failed to credit properly the people that they have cited. If that is true in relation man to man, how much more is it true in relation to God, who's responsible for absolutely everything? This is the part that would have been on our PowerPoint, so I'll go slowly so that you can write these things down if you desire to do so. Three signs we've forgotten God. Three signs we've forgotten God. And these all come right out of our text. The first one is found in verse 5. Point number one, when we, put this in quotes, go after idols as if they offer provision. I'll read that several more times. When we go after idols as if they offer provision. One more time. Point number one. When we go after idols as if they offer provision. Look at it in verse 5. Down toward the middle of verse 5. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Why is she going after her lovers? Because she finds in her lovers something she does not find in God. Plain and simple. Baal provides my food and water. Baal provides my wool and flax from which I make my clothing. Baal provides my oil and drink. Even my pleasures are given to me by Baal. I can remember back when I was in college, a popular t-shirt slogan, many of you will remember this. Remember it used to say, basketball is what? Life. The rest is just details. You ever see one of those t-shirts? Oh, if you're a fishing guy, you know, what do you get the guy who has everything? You get him a fishing t-shirt because he's a big guy on fishing. And so his t-shirt says, fishing is life. The rest is just details. But, you know, you can really get ridiculous because, I mean, even bowling, right? If you're really about bowling, because bowling is really where it's at. You live to bowl. You bowl to live. You would die without bowling. Let's put that on a t-shirt. Sounds good. Bowling is life. The rest is just details. Or you could say, oh, I would die without Facebook. If I couldn't get on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever, TikTok, if I couldn't have that, I would just simply die. Media is life. The rest is just details. I tolerate these things so I can get back to my love. It's blasphemy. If you have one of those t-shirts, that's one you ought to burn. And may it never be said of us as Christians that we would ever put on something. We would wear a t-shirt. You give me one that says, Jesus is life. The rest is just details. But you see it all over the place, don't you? What does that t-shirt mean? And I mean, it gets ridiculous. You can literally get the t-shirt to say anything. What's the t-shirt mean? I must have blank, or I can't survive or enjoy or anything. Warren Wiersbe said this in his little commentary, Be Amazed. One of the first steps toward rebellion against God is a refusal to give God thanks for his mercies. God will not allow us to enjoy his gifts and at the same time ignore the giver, for this is the essence of idolatry. He has in there quoted Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. They changed the glory of the immortal God into the image of beasts, creeping things. There's a second way. So my first question would be, what do you go after? What do you pursue in life? Looking for it to provide something that only God provides. I can tell you, this is going to sound stupid because all idolatry is stupid. There was a time when fishing, as stupid as that is, take a dumb pole, put some stupid bait on the end of it, throw it out in the water. There was a time in my life when that was more important to me than God. There are times when my toys have been more important to me than God. I could march you right through a history of my idols when trumpet was more important to me than God, and then basketball was more important to me than God, and then girls were more important to me than God, and then ministry was more important to me than God. This thing chases us our entire life. And we got to cut the head off day in and day out. When we go after idols as if they offer provision. Second thing, when we use God's provision to neglect him, number two, they're right here. Okay, you guys were looking up Hosea and Deuteronomy, I fast forward and I'm like, it's still messed up because we weren't supposed to sing I Love You, Lord, or whatever it was that we sang, and we're good. It's right there. When we use God's provision to neglect him. God grants the provision of time, energy, and resources. And yet with his bestowing of all of these things, somehow we have less and less available for him. And more is given to everything else. And slowly God is neglected, compromised, marginalized, by the very things he has provided to us. Look at verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold. What did she do with it? She used that stuff for Baal. With all of the blessing that God had poured out on Israel, she turned around and worshiped a false idol with it. Under God's nose. You remember, the difference between adultery when it happens to you and I in our lives, when it happens to our friends in their lives, is that that infidel lover does it as secretly and as privately as possible, but we do this right under God's nose. He looks right into our heart, and he knows that we vest in things and in other people a deity. You hear me on that? We look at things and people as deity. And we do it under God's nose. And we do it with the stuff that God gave to us. I can remember as a boy, we're going back 30 some years now. Sharon Wilson's probably the only person in this room, maybe the Greccas, maybe a few others who can even remember remotely. My parents had sold our home, and the people that we sold the home to somehow found out that my dad was a pastor. And I'll never forget the Sunday in the old building. I went, I grabbed my dad, I tugged on his suit, and I said, "Dad, you'll never guess, the people we sold the house to, they're here for church, new in the area, looking for a church." They were so faithful. They were so faithful. Served God, came alongside, served in ministry all over the place. So exciting. Came in. A couple years in, bought this boat. Beautiful Bayliner. It is a gorgeous boat. Brought it, showed it, looked all over it. Man, brand new boat, gorgeous. But you know, weekends are short. Who gave you the boat? God did. Little by little by little, saw less and less, until at last, saw nothing at all. Using the blessings God gave to worship idols. You say, "Pastor, what's the idol in that?" Whatever takes precedence over God is an idol. Real fun is out there. Real pleasures out there. I've seen similar things happen with families. It's not always things. A young family having trouble having kids, and then all of a sudden God gives kids. And they so longed for these kids, and God finally gave them kids, and guess what? We promote the kids to status of deity. And I'm not saying, please, don't bring your kids to church when they've got the flu. When they've got a cough and a sneeze and a fever, please, don't bring them to church. But it gets ridiculous at some point. Where any little sniffle, any little this, any little that, all of a sudden, the parents and the whole household, because of the little kid, they're not here, they're not serving, they're not building into the body of Christ, and now sleep schedules are off, and little by little, guess what? This one-year-old's become running the household, as if the one-year-old schedule, and what are we doing? Who gave the child to the home? God did. And yet, because we're so scared, we don't want to mess it up. We let that little baby run the hole and keep us from where we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. Can't read my Bible, can't get together, can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. Why? Because the baby. And when that baby grows up, I've watched it happen. I have watched it happen. When we use God's provisions to neglect Him. Verse 8. There's a third. When we see our provision as the wages of our effort. When we see our provision as the wages of our effort. Look at verse 12. She says, these, and she's referring to, if you look at verse 12, the vines and her fig trees. Again, those were treats, right? We go and get a candy bar, we go get a bowl of ice cream or something like that. But if you lived in ancient times, the vines and the fig trees that gave you grapes and figs, that's where the candy was at, right? So it was a mark of their decadence, how much God had blessed them. And she says in verse 12, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. In other words, I have faithfully served Baal. I have gone to the temple prostitutes. I have paid my sacrifices and I have done all the things that Baal requires. And because of my faithfulness to Baal, he has poured out the wages of my worship on my fields and vineyards such that these are my wages. If I may speak to the young people for just a minute. I think as parents, we grow out of this, but I assure you, as a 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grader, I did not understand this principle. God had blessed me a little bit of musical ability, but I'll tell you what, it wasn't God who sat at that music stand. It was me. On a beautiful sunny day, sitting there with that stupid trumpet in my hands. That was me. Hours ad nauseum. It was me. And we start to think, and I struggled with this all the way through high school. I know that this is supposed to be about God, but I seem to be the one doing all the work. And it's working out. I'm making this group and I'm making that group and I got elected to do this thing and I'm getting to go to this camp and I'm getting to do this thing. It's working out. See, these are the wages of my work. And if everybody would just work as hard as Matt Watkins works, then they could have what Matt has too. We do this with anything. Just take trumpet out because maybe that's not your thing. Likely it isn't. Put your thing in there. I'm a bit of a runner, and I aspired to run a marathon at one point. Not going to happen. Off the bucket list. But nonetheless, many of you have done it. And those of you who are runners, and there's many of you who are, you know, it ain't God out there running the miles. It's you. It's you out there, hour after hour, beating the path. Sick and tired. You can't even find music that you enjoy listening to anymore because you've run so much. Am I telling the truth? Real runners prefer silence. It's like, oh, I can just think. But you're out there doing it. It's not God, it's you. I got to thinking about some things. How do you give God glory for that? And when you cross the finish line and you're able to put the, 26.2. You're able to put the 26.2 sticker on the back of your car. I did it, look at me. And you're like, I'm not razzing on you for your sticker. Praise God, good job. But praise God, good job. Because while you might be out there running the miles, he's making sure you don't get hit by a car. While I'm sitting there on my butt with my trumpet in my hands, hour after hour, blah, 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 he's making sure that I don't develop cardiovascular problems that keep me from producing the sound or carpal tunnel because of the fine, small finger movement. He's also maintaining gravity so that things don't float off. He also allowed me to be born in the United States of America to parents that could afford for me to take lessons from a professional and then to have good resources and a professional grade instrument and be in a good school district where I had excellent teachers around me constantly. When did I decide any of that? I didn't decide any of that. Put me in some third world country across the world and you'd never know I could play the trumpet. Never even have the opportunity. When we see our provision as the wages of our effort, we've forgotten God. And you might be the best ballerina in your dance school, and you may be the best basketball, football, whatever it is that you do. You might be the best musician in the band, but you need to understand something that everyone else in the world forgets. You're there because God has decreed it. And if he wants it different, he'll kill you tomorrow. You don't have to do this. And he's denied the privilege you have to many, many others who would love to have it. There was a godly young man on campus. Excellent basketball player. He was born with a deformed hand. This young man did more with a deformed hand than I do with two good hands. He was a phenomenal basketball player. We played pickup ball on Sunday nights on campus. I wanted him on my team. You know how bad he would have loved to play on the college team, but couldn't because of his deformed hand. Whatever it is that we can do, we can only do it because God has decreed it. And when we fail to give him glory, we plagiarize. We commit a crime, not against man, but against God. Let's pray. In our worship service, Lord, our brother sang these words, "How can I give thanks for the things he has done for me? Things so undeserved that he would choose to give his life for me. The voices of 1,000 angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, Lord, we owe it all to you. To God, you be the glory for the things you have done." And Father, if we could live this life and everything went well, and we didn't know trouble or temptation or trial, we would still die and go to heaven, but with your blood, you have saved us. By your power, you have raised us to you. Be the glory. Let us live our lives. Let us be pleasing unto thee. And should we gain any praise, let it go to you. We think it's easy, but it's not. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." Father, this week as we go around Central New York and people say, "Man, you're really good at that," I pray that we can exercise just a pinch of boldness and say, "Thank you, but to God be the glory." I pray that those of us that are skilled and talented, that gain the world's approval in any way, shape, or form, that we would stop plagiarizing and we would say, "It's all because of him. He has decreed it so. And I thank him." Father, collectively forgive us for our failure to properly document the source of our strength, the source of our hope, the source of our joy, the source of our abilities, our possessions. There is nothing our eyes gaze upon that is not given and sustained by you. May we be generous in our praise to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.